Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always good to be here at Covenant. We get to visit family and an opportunity to preach the word. Many of you I know personally, and those that I've not met personally, I look forward to someday being together in this space, celebrating and worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you have been in a study in Ephesians, and we are looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning in God's Word. Let me begin with prayer. Lord God, I thank you for this body of believers, and today with your Word open, we ask that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father, and in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Paul begins in chapter 4 by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He makes a turn here in his letter to the church at Ephesus, and this turn now moves into more of the behavior and the belonging aspects of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'd make a distinction here between an admirer of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Some have said that there's three characteristics of the early Christians, and they can be remembered easily: belief, belonging, and behavior. And in all three of those areas, what they believed and how they belonged together, and also in their behavior, they were distinctive in their following of Jesus Christ. So we've come to the middle of the letter, and in the first three chapters, I'd just like to really quickly bring us into the frame of mind that the apostle has created. In chapter 1, he has begun with praise and with prayer. And in the original language, those two sentences, it's a whole chapter for us in the way we've divided up the Bible, but he begins with, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." And he goes on to talk about being adopted, redeemed, predestined, kept, secured, saved, all by the power of Jesus Christ. The second sentence is a prayer, the prayer that he prays for them. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you." Worship is the key of chapter 1. Salvation is the key for chapter 2. Begins chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, your transgressions, in which you used to live when you were followed the ways of the world. But now," in verse 4 of chapter 2, "because of his great love for you, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." A personal salvation. And in that respect, the faith is individual and personal. A coming to terms with our own broken condition before God and before others, and how sin has separated us from God and from others, and how Christ has come to heal that separation and to bring us into a saved, reconciled relationship, not only with God, but with others. There's kind of two emphases in worship in the chapter 1, and there's two emphases in chapter 2. The first is personal salvation, but the second then stresses a social salvation, how both Jews and Gentiles, different ethnicities, are brought together in Christ, and the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Paul concludes chapter 2 by emphasizing the church. "Consequently, we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and all members of God's household." I love that because I often speak of the household of faith. I do so in order to distinguish it from kind of institutional religion, that the household of faith stresses a belonging, as well as a belief and a behavior, but a coming together of people in a way that is holistic, not just coming in autonomously, sitting in a seat, hearing a sermon, following a liturgy, and then walking out. But one is a participant in the body of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul outlines his sense of mission, the purpose as an ambassador for Christ, and not alone in that responsibility of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And then he finishes with the prayer, which was studied last week. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There is something awfully elegant and powerful about Paul's way of communicating in the Spirit. But it's not an eloquence that is seeking to impress. It's that Paul has been impressed with this profound, powerful truth. And it's a truth that invites the eloquence, invites the persuasion. And then he finishes with this benediction, which really brings the first half of the letter to a kind of resounding conclusion. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ever asked or thought, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now the question is, why doesn't the letter just finish there? It's a beautiful, powerful conclusion. But Paul's only half done. And so all that has been said about worship and salvation and mission and the church is now being brought to a place of practice, of what it is to really flesh this out. And the theme that we'll briefly speak of this morning is the unity of the church and the maturity of the church. And those two are united in this passage. What comes in the middle between the discussion of unity and the discussion of maturity is the Word of God. And that Word is foundational to both the unity of the church and the maturity of the church. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Sometimes in seminary, I think we create a false idea that one has to be especially called in order to come to seminary. I disagree with that. I believe every follower of Jesus Christ is equally called. We're equally called to salvation. We're equally called to service. We're equally called to vocation. We're equally called of God. Some of us have gifts that can be used in a full-time kind of capacity within the church. All of us, though, have gifts that are to be used full-time for Jesus Christ. It may not be in the walls of this building. In fact, your major use of your gift may be outside of the walls of a church. But nevertheless, we're all missionaries. We're all ambassadors for Christ. So Paul's encouragement here is to live worthy of the calling. In Colossians, he says that we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone fully mature. I'm just impressed by Paul's vision for the church, that there isn't a kind of 10% who take it real seriously, and another 10 or 15% that's really helpful, and then the vast majority of people are sort of casual about it. He sees full maturity as the goal for the body of Christ. Now, the way to do that, and this, again, is something that would not have impressed the Jews and would not have impressed the Gentiles, but he says, be completely humble and gentle. Now, humility and gentleness were not qualities that were well respected in the first century by either Jews or Gentiles. He is stressing the kind of lowliness. And literally, the word in Greek in humility is low-mindedness, the kind of humility and approachability and accessibility that Jesus represented, that Jesus embodied, that the Beatitudes of being poor in spirit, of being meek, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that's what Paul is envisioning here. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. and make every effort. Now, this is an interesting juxtaposition, because in just before chapter 4, he is speaking of the immeasurable great power of God, his power at work within us. And now he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So all power belongs to God, and it's God's power within the church. But then this is to be united with a great effort. Make every effort. Take every pain. Don't hold anything back. Give yourself completely to it. English language is hard to translate for this, the kind of stress that Paul is placing on making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he outlines seven aspects of this unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But he begins by speaking of there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. There's three sets of three. If you look at the language here, what does that stress? And, you know, we could spend time, I think, meditating on the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one God and Father of all. But obviously there's a thrust of meaning that Paul has, and that is this body, this belonging, this gathered community is centered in Jesus Christ and his word. There is no higher calling than being baptized in his name. There is no greater hope than our hope that is in Jesus Christ. There is no greater gathering that you can belong to than the one body of Jesus Christ. All of that to stress the basis upon which we are united. And that crosses generational lines and racial lines, ethnicities, national lines, all of that goes by the wayside in relationship to the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't know how to stress that enough. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ. And then his outline of those seven dimensions of that oneness. That's his thrust, keeping that unity. Now, you know what? I think that we've had a tendency to almost take the first part of Ephesians, where he stresses our salvation in Christ, as a kind of assumption that, those truths are important, they're necessary, they're essential. But then we know that as the history of the church has gone on, we have divided over so much. We've divided over the nature of baptism. We've divided over the Lord's Supper. We've divided over understanding the end times. We've divided over the use of gifts. We've divided over so much, when I think that if we had concentrated on the one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we would not have had the tendency to divide. And you also know that the concentration on the essential truths sometimes gets also lost in concern over very petty issues. We know how easy it is to feel within ourselves I'm going to leave. I don't need to be a part of that particular church. It could be the music. It could be the way that the announcements are given. It could be the decor of the church. It could be this. It could be that. Somehow we all need to hear that the way to do this is through Christ-like humility and gentleness and patience and a commitment to that which unites us in Christ. And let the peripheral things, the petty things, the small things stay small, stay petty, stay peripheral, stay marginal. And let the central truths gather us together in Christ in a household of faith that through belief and belonging and behavior defines us. And Paul doesn't stop there, though. In verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And people are, you know, especially us, I think today, I think, what? What's Paul talking about here? Now he's talking about ascent and captives and giving gifts to people. Well, what he's doing is quoting from Psalm 68. You might go and look at that psalm. It's a long psalm, but it's a psalm that traces God's redemptive activity for Israel. And it climaxes with the gift of the law at Mount Sinai. When Moses goes up Sinai to receive the law, and as it were, God descends giving the law, and Psalm 68 celebrates that gift, Paul is taking that over and using that psalm to describe the giving of the gospel, the giving of the word, and the giving of the gifts that to deliver that word. And that's his emphasis and that's his thrust. It was a psalm that was often used at Pentecost. And so it's a psalm that now Paul is in the Spirit taking over and using it to apply to God, gifting his church with communicators of the Word of God. Verse 9, what does he ascend mean except that he descended? And it speaks here of the incarnation. Instead of at Mount Sinai, it happens with God in Christ coming down in person. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Paul is talking about. He who descended is the very one who ascended. The Lord of ascension, higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself, and now here's the people that he has given. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, what's important to emphasize, I think, is that the Word and all that's involved in living into that Word, obeying that Word, being taught by that Word, being shaped by that Word is central to everyone's action on behalf of Christ to equip his people for works of service. Now that's policing, that's medicine, that's hymn writing, that's media work, that's everything. The representative of Christ is empowered and equipped by the Word of God. We've got a message, we have a truth, we have a way of understanding and orienting our understanding of the world. And that's what is being communicated through this gospel. For the purpose, Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The unity needs to be combined with a maturity. And that which is central to both the unity and the maturity is the Word of Christ. Then, he says, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. What an appropriately contemporary description this is. I at times wonder as a pastor now for many years, what sometimes I feel like a failure, that I have not effectively communicated the Word of God to strengthen those people that are related to my ministry. And I've wondered why it hasn't taken a deeper root, why people still seem to be kind of tossed back and forth like they're on the waves, instead of kind of a settled, given, resting in God, even in the midst of chaos, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of unemployment, why there isn't a kind of soulful strength. And I'm not saying not expressing their agony in Job-like fashion, but I just feel that in so many respects, intellectually and politically and socially, we're like people tossed on the waves, and we maybe shouldn't be that way. Maybe there should be a kind of settledness, a way of being able to talk. I have many Christian friends that I can't talk politics with. I can't get 30 seconds into a conversation. And I'm thinking, you know, and I'm not talking about party diversity here, but I'm talking about the fact that brothers and sisters in Christ should be so centered in Jesus Christ and in what Christ stands for that we really can, with humility, gentleness, and patience, talk together. I think this touches us right where we are, and the great need for Christians to really study God's Word, to take an understanding of how they should be thinking and feeling and acting in difficult days. Because, sisters and brothers in Christ, we really are in difficult days. This really is a challenge, and it's a challenge that can either drive us to the Word or it can drive us outside of the Word. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. And from Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. For Paul, the body metaphor is strategic to his description of the Christian life to these Ephesian believers, and throughout his letters, he has this idea of a viable, healthy, vital, energetic body that is not sitting idle, but engaged. And that's the picture that we want, we pray for Covenant. And you really should know that it's a daily, weekly holding this church in our hearts, Virginia and myself, obviously because of the family commitment that we feel through Kennerly and Patrick. And so it causes us to really pray for you. And I pray that you as a body will be truly joined and held together by every supporting ligament. It grows and builds itself up in love as each part, each one, does its work. So to that end, brothers and sisters, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, be truly centered in Jesus Christ and His Word, and allow yourselves to grow, to challenge all those different aspects of your life intellectually and emotionally so that they're centered in Jesus Christ, in His Word. And then together we can own the benediction. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, this generation, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.